This morning, whenever Peter was speaking to the children, he was asking about any warning signs that you may have seen. But I think we all need to have a wee word with ourselves, because clearly we've offended Andrew that I am with you for the next four Sunday evenings. So I don't know what you've done wrong or what I've done wrong, but we clearly need to repent of that. But tonight, on a serious note, it's great to be with you. It's great to have the opportunity to be there for the next 4 weeks. We're going to turn to Colossians, if you want to turn it up. That's what we're going to be looking at. And we're not going to get the whole way through the book, although it would be great to. In 4 weeks, we just can't do that. But tonight, we want to just look at the context of the book so that you can understand exactly what it's saying and all the significance of the words that Paul uses in this letter. And it's not just... Context isn't just a thing that you're taught to do in Bible college. This is something that's really important because it helps you see the relevance and why something was written to the audience that it was written to. So it helps you apply it to see why it's relevant to you today. And I've always loved the book of Colossians. It's a personal favourite of mine, if we're allowed to have one. It's a bit of a go-to. Whenever I was a younger Christian, I used to always turn to it. Because I just love the way Paul... In these letters, he just gives such a broad theology of who God is, about who the God we worship is, because he has so much to say and such a little time to say it in. So it's a really good book to turn to, because it tells you exactly who Jesus is. But yes, so we're going to look at the context, and we're going to jump about a wee bit with a couple of verses just to explain how Paul addresses various things in why this book of Colossians has been written. And I want to ask two questions of the text. Two questions that if you're studying any book of the Bible, it's really important to ask these two questions. Firstly, we're going to look at who it's written to. So we'll look at the city of Colossae, those who are impacting upon the believers in the church there at Colossae. That's where we'll spend the bulk of our time tonight. We'll look at why the book was written, so the main purpose or the overarching theme of the book of Colossians and the significance of it. And then we'll just look at the first couple of verses. That's as far as we'll get tonight, and the significance of that in light of what we'll just have learned about the context of the book. So who was the book written to? Well, if we look at the city of Colossae, Colossae is located in what is modern-day Turkey now. There were three major cities in that area. There was Colossae, there's Laodicea, and there's Hierapolis. And Colossae was at one point a really major, bustling city. But commentators note, as I was reading and studying for this, that Colossae is, and I'm quoting, one of the least important places that a letter has ever been written to. So it hardly inspires you with confidence for the church and the city that is going on there. It's not like the bustling city of Lisbon that we are in today. But there's something even from the outside just of that simple point that we must learn. Something that is encouraging for us here in Emmanuel Baptist in Lisbon. In this letter that is written to one of the least important cities ever to receive a letter, we see God's care for the global church, his love for the local church, and how he chooses to use that to save and bring the message of the gospel to all the nations. And sometimes we doubt that so quickly, don't we, whenever we're trying to minister, whether it's in our work, in our families, or maybe in ministry here in church. Whenever things get difficult, that's when we often doubt God's care, whether he's really involved in ministry with us or whether he's really with us and cares for us in that circumstance. But the letter of Colossians, this unimportant city that God clearly cares for, he doesn't just care for those affluent areas like Rome, like Corinth, these major, major cities, that God could just use them to transform the world. He also chooses to use Colossae. He also chooses to use Emmanuel Baptist on the Glenavy Road. Wherever your church is, he chooses to use you because he loves you and he is actively involved in wherever you're trying to be an influence or a witness for him. So that simple point of just the city brings us great encouragement, and that's why it's so important to look at the context. But this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, and the people that's behind this letter, the people of Colossae, the people in that church. It's important to note that Paul isn't the pastor of this church. He didn't found this church. We read in Acts 19, verse 10, we see how Paul was in Ephesus. He spent a considerable amount of time ministering there. And during that time, there was a man, Epaphras, who heard the gospel. And it was Epaphras who set up the church. But in that chapter 19 of Acts, verse 10, we see that whenever Paul was in Ephesus, that both Jews and Greeks both heard the gospel. And it's these two people groups that are really impacting and influencing this church at Colossae. These are the ones that are spreading certain heresies and certain harmful theology that they're trying to influence the church and tell them that they're not Christians because they have the real answer to Christianity. And with that in mind, though, it's important to note that this letter is not a letter of rebuke to the Colossians. They haven't been infected by these heresies. We will see how Paul addresses them, that shows us that they haven't. But Epaphras is so concerned for them and for the doubts or the impact that these factors will have upon them that he travels over 1,000 miles to seek Paul's counsel. He travels to visit him while Paul's in prison, and this is where Paul writes this letter. So the two people groups, the Greeks and the Jews, that's what we're going to look at now and how they impact or are trying to influence the church at Colossae. And we'll see a lot of similarities between the culture and the context of the church at Colossae to our current culture, our current contexts. And when we see that, we'll see the relevance and why this is a really important letter for us to study. So firstly, that Greek culture. Greeks, one of the first things we think of when we think of Greek religious culture is just the vast list of gods that they worship. They have a god for each and every different need, whether it's elements, whether it's the sea, whether it's sun, whether it's the sky, they have a god for whatever. Whether it's a need, they have a god for strength, a god for love. Whatever you need to pray for, there's a different god that you must pray to. And that's what the Greeks believed. And there will have been believers, as that's why we looked at Acts 19, verse 10, in this church who were saved from that religious system, saved from a Greek religion of polytheism, which is just a religious system that has loads of different gods. And some of the believers in Colossae would have doubted or maybe found it difficult to transition from serving many gods to just serving one god. And we see that Paul's message to these believers is that Jesus is sufficient. They don't need any other gods. He's not simply an add-on to the Greek list of gods. He is sufficient for their salvation. And we see how he addresses that when we look at Colossians 1, if you have your Bibles there, Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. And Paul addresses these maybe Greek people who are saved from a Greek background with these words. He says, "He, which is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So that's what Paul has to say to these believers that were maybe struggling with doubts whether Jesus truly was over all these things. The Greeks, they served one God for each and every different thing that they needed, every different need that they had, there was a different God to pray to. But here we see how Paul says that the Christians, the believers at Colossae, they serve a God who's over all these things, the God who created all the elements that these gods are supposed to be over. Jesus is the one that created them. So that's that culture of many different gods, that polytheistic culture. We also see that the Greeks had a culture of knowledge. This was a huge thing to the Greeks. Knowledge was power to them. They prided themselves upon knowledge. They had loads of influential philosophers and great minds of the day. And whilst knowledge is not bad, it's great to pursue knowledge. And Christians especially should really aspire to knowledge because we will never fully know God, but we should press on in wanting to know him more and more in our lives. But the way that the Greeks viewed knowledge was harmful and was potentially dangerous to this church. Because the Greeks, they rejected the message of the gospel because they believed it to be too simple. It wasn't enough to save them from their sins. So they believed that they needed this gospel plus knowledge and religious experiences. That's what added to their salvation. The gospel wasn't enough because it was just too easy. If the gospel message had been a little bit more complex or would have tested them a bit more, then yeah, that's what they would have accepted. But no, it was just too easy for them. And Paul writes in another book in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he says how the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And this is what Paul wants to say to these believers here, that they have the gospel, they have the good news, that they are, to those who don't understand the gospel and haven't accepted it, it is foolishness. And we see that in the Greeks. And we also see how their pursuit of knowledge is futile. We can never fully know God. We can seek to know him more and more in our lives, but we will only truly know him and all his character and all his being when we are with him in glory. And that's the hope that the Christian should have. That's why we should strive to know him more and more, so that we may look forward to that day when we know him fully. And whilst the gospel is simple, that's why chasing after wisdom, chasing after knowledge of God is just a joke. It's futile. It's not going to satisfy. And I once had a Bible class teacher who said what I'm trying to say a lot better than I could say it. And he, bless him, he only stood in for a couple of weeks. And we used to always ask all these difficult questions when we had a stand-in Bible class teacher. Any questions we were bad asked in school, we wanted to ask them to our Bible class teacher so that we had all the answers. Or whenever, or questions that we thought we were going to be faced with, maybe later in school or later in life, that's when we asked our stand-in Bible class teacher, because you know how Sunday school teachers and Bible class teachers know absolutely everything. We thought that they did at that time. But I don't even remember the questions that we asked him, but it was his response that I remember. He had to admit that he didn't know the answer to our question, but he said that there are some things about God that we can't fully understand in this life, something like this. But he was glad for it, because he said that he doesn't want to worship a God that he can fully understand, because then God is no different to just another human. And I thought that's really stuck with me, and I think that's really important as we address those who pursue knowledge and pursue that, because we see that in our culture today. We see how science is just dominating our culture, that we have to understand everything in order to believe. But that's just never going to be the case with God. We can't fully know him. We can't understand the mystery of who he is. So some aspects of faith must be faith. And that's why the pursuit of knowledge, full knowledge of God, is futile, because we can never fully know him. And if we did, he would just be like one of us. He would be no different. He wouldn't be worthy of our praise if we could fully understand him. And maybe you tonight, you haven't made your mind up about the gospel. You haven't made your mind up about Jesus. But don't make the same mistake as the Greeks. Don't reject the gospel because the message of the gospel is a simple one. If anything, this would be a reason why we should accept it, because it has eternal consequences whether we accept or reject it. And the fact that it is easy to understand should be all the reason why we should accept it. Because we understand that we have sinned, we understand that we have gone our own way, we've turned our backs on God, and it's a simple message that we just need to trust that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins and have faith in him. And he will transform our lives if we do that. So don't fall victim to the same tragedy that the Greeks did in rejecting the gospel, because it's simple. You have to make your mind on that, because as I said, it has eternal consequences. But also the Greeks were spreading false theology around Colossae, and they got these two fundamentals about the character of Jesus completely wrong. They denied both Jesus' humanity and his deity. And these are two things that I'm sure if you pressed Sunday school children, they would be able to tell you about Jesus, God's own son. So firstly, and really briefly, we'll look at Jesus' humanity and the danger of denying him this. Paul clearly addresses those who denied his humanity by writing in Colossians 1, verse 22, if you want to turn it up there. Colossians 1:22 says, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And it's that part where it says, in his body of flesh. That shows that he was human. He had a body of flesh just like we did. And the Greeks, in denying Jesus of his humanity and denying that he had that body of flesh, is saying that he wasn't an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And I say that in light of Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, It says that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born under a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So in order for Jesus to be an acceptable sacrifice for us, he had to be born under the law just as we are. He had to be held accountable for his sins just as we were, and he lived that perfect life. And that's the only reason why he was the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. He had no sin within him, although he was fully man. But also being fully man, the other side of it is that he was fully God. And these seem to be conflicting, but in Jesus, these two are married perfectly. And Paul addresses this in Colossians. If you look at Colossians 2, verse 9, if you want to turn it up there, we see how Paul addresses this. He says in Colossians 2, verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So just states it really simply. He doesn't need to back up what he's saying. It's just to be understood that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwelled bodily. And there are obvious problems with denying Christ of his deity as well as his humanity. But looking at his deity, if we look at that, then Jesus and all that he claimed throughout his ministry, that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah, all these things, if he wasn't actually fully God, then he deserved the punishment that he suffered. And it was just another man who lived a life and died a bad death. But because Jesus, or Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 9, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, that changes everything. That shows that all that Jesus claimed to be, he was. And that has consequences and an impact for us today, and it will until the end of time, because Jesus was the Son of Man. He was fully God as well as fully human. He's the only one that can take our sins away, and he's the only one who raised from the dead and defeated the curse of sin, which is death. So these are two fundamentals of Jesus' character, not to be mistaken over, but was mistaken in this time. And these Greeks were influencing this church, and this is what they were trying to tell them, that they were wrong, that whilst they believed they were Christians, they were lacking a certain understanding of what was needed to be a Christian. But that's the Greek culture. We'll look on the other side at the Jewish culture. And really quickly, just with one thing in relation to that, the main area that impacted upon the church was one of Jewish legalism. And Jewish legalism is simply a school of thought that held that certain Jewish ceremonial acts were essential for your salvation. So we've looked Sunday mornings, perhaps in a bit too much detail, or a bit too much at circumcision. We've heard a lot about it, but we know what it means, that it is that covenant relationship. That's what it shows that the Jews had with their God. Circumcision showed that they were relying on a promise-keeping God and showed the special relationship that they enjoyed with him. But what does Paul say to those who are holding that these ceremonial acts are essential for salvation? Well, we see in Colossians 2, verse 11, if you turn it up there, Paul says, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So these ceremonial acts are not essential for salvation. That's what Paul is saying. How we show that we enjoy a personal relationship with God is by putting off our old sinful desires and putting on the body of Christ and longing to follow after him, to take on his desires, to love the things that he loves, to hate the things that he hates. And any time that old sinful nature comes back and makes itself known and we sin against God, that should bring us to a place of asking for confession and asking to God's forgiveness. But we have the confidence knowing that in Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, that our sins of the past, of the present, and of the future have already been taken care of. So that's the who behind the message of Colossians. But we'll look at why this letter was written. So what's the purpose? In light of all that we know that's going on in Colossia, what is the overarching theme of the book of Colossians? Well, if you put yourself in the shoes of the Colossian church here, we see that they believed that they were Christians. They accepted the gospel as Epaphras had preached to them. We see how Paul writes that later on in Colossians 1. They had accepted it. They believed that they were Christians, yet all around them was telling them that they weren't truly saved, that they had to do a little bit more. They needed the gospel plus knowledge, or plus all these other Greek gods, or plus these Jewish ceremonial acts. They weren't truly saved. And if you imagine everyone telling you that, you would suffer a bit of an identity crisis, or you would be about to suffer an identity crisis, because as we know, this isn't a letter of rebuke. So these Christians weren't doubting at this time, but perhaps they were about to, and Epaphras was so concerned that he went and he sought Paul's counsel. So Paul is writing to correct their identity, to reaffirm that to them, and just to remind them that they are Christ's and that Christ is sufficient. That is the main message of the book of Colossians. If we remember back a couple of weeks ago, Andrew was taking us through the book of Hebrews, and he was kind of walking our way through that and showing us the main message of that. And he was showing how that was written to a Jewish audience who, the writer of Hebrews was writing to say that Jesus is better than all of these different symbols of the Jewish faith, that Jesus was greater. And the message is something similar in Colossians. And in light of all the context and all the religious influences around the church here, Paul is writing to say that Jesus is sufficient, that they need nothing else but Jesus. He's enough for salvation. He's enough for growth and maturity in the Christian faith. And he's enough to show us what God is like. But I think when we look at the culture of... we can't get any closer to what we have today, because our culture tells us that everything is relative, that you can have your God, I'll have my God, and that's fine, because if we'll all end up at the same place at the end if we've got good intentions, won't we? That's what we hear all the time. And this is something similar to what the Colossians were faced with, and this is why it's so important what Paul has to say to these Colossians, because what he has to say to them is what we need to hear in light of our culture around us. So as I said, the message of the book of Colossians is that Christ is sufficient. And Paul says that in Colossians 3 and verse 11. If you want to look there, the last couple of words of that verse, it says, Christ is all and in all. Simply put, that in light of all these gods that the Greeks are telling them to worship, Christ is all and in all. And we see through the book of Colossians that Christ is God in chapter 2 and verse 9. That Christ is his creator in chapter 1 and verse 16. That he is our savior in chapter 1 and verse 20. And chapter 2 verse 13 and 14. And that he is head of the church in chapter 1 and verse 18. And that's just to name a few of the things that Paul wants to reaffirm to these believers about how Christ is sufficient. So it's Paul's desire through this letter that we may come to the realization that Christ is all that we will need. He is all that we need for salvation. So let's remember that as we study this book, as we look at what Paul is saying. We need to remember for ourselves that Christ is all that we will ever need. He's not simply an add-on that we just attach to our lives and then go about on Monday morning, just about our normal lives, and then we come to church on Sunday and have Christ again, and then that's great, we just go on as normal. He should change our lives, because he is all and in all. All that we have is given from him, and all that we experience in our lives is a blessing from him and is given to us so that we may know him more and glorify him more. And when we realize this, everything that is in our lives has to change around and has to be centered around Christ, because we must strive to be more like him in all the circumstances that we have. And we may seek to know him through all those circumstances so that we may praise him more. So that is a really simple overview of the book of Colossians. There's a lot more in there, but I just wanted you to kind of be in my frame of mind a wee bit when I'm talking to you. I don't want to harp on about something and the significance of something without you actually being there with me. So I trust that that was somewhat helpful. But if we look at the first couple of verses now, we will see the significance of Paul's greeting to the Colossians. So we were talking about how these believers were being told all different things by those around outside the church. And they were in danger of suffering that identity crisis that we were talking about. So how does Paul address them? Because Andrew was telling us, if you remember back last year, Andrew went through Philippians, and he was telling us the significance of that greeting to the Philippian church. Paul doesn't use empty words. He isn't given a word count that he has to fill, and these are just a couple of filler words at the start before he gets into it. This is as important as anything else we will study in this book. So in light of this identity crisis, how does he refer to the believers at Colossae? Well, let's read Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So that's as far as we're getting tonight. But there is a lot even in those words of greeting to the Colossian believers that we must take comfort from and we must learn from. So Paul calls the believers at Colossae saints and faithful brothers. And this is really significant because in the Greek, the word for saints is the same as what our word today for holy is. So this could actually be translated more accurately today as to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So in light of all that culture that everyone was telling them that they aren't truly saved, they don't truly know Jesus, they aren't truly going to heaven because they don't have all this different knowledge, all these different gods that they're praying to. They just have Jesus, and that's not enough. Well, Paul, in light of all that, has said that they are holy, faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And that's what we are if we are truly saved. We are holy and faithful brothers. We are called to be set apart, because that's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. We are set apart for Christ in our culture, just as the Colossians were to be set apart from their culture. They weren't to worship the gods that the Greeks were telling them to worship. They weren't to pursue after knowledge in the same way that the Greeks were pursuing after knowledge. They weren't to practice these Jewish acts as the Jews were telling them to act. They were to worship God just as they had been told through Epaphras. And just like that, we too must be faithful and must be different from what the world is telling us to be. Everything isn't relative. We're not all going to the same place as long as we have good intentions. We need Jesus. Jesus is sufficient for our salvation, and it's him that we need, and it's because of him that we are holy, we are faithful brothers in Christ. And not only is that what Paul is reaffirming in them, he is also reminding them of their calling to be faithful. That's what he is pointing them towards as they hear these words, because we must remember that when this letter was written to the church in Colossians, they didn't have chapters, they didn't have verses. This was just read at the front of the church. This was Paul's words to the church at Colossians. And as they heard this greeting, they were waiting to see whether are they truly saved or do they need something more. But Paul was writing to them and he was affirming them that they truly are saved. They are truly faithful brothers in Christ. Faithful brothers with Paul in Christ. But he's reminding them of their calling to be faithful in that context. And that's the significance of the title that Paul gives these believers here at Colossae. He's reminding them that they are truly saved because Christ is sufficient. But also he says more than that. If we read on from that, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And once again, these are not simply empty, generic words of greeting that Paul is offering to the Colossians. He is pointing those believers to that finished, complete, salvific work of Christ. Because he firstly reminds them of grace and then goes on with peace, but we'll look at grace first and the significance of Paul reminding them of the grace that is theirs in Christ. So I'm sure that we know that grace is that undeserved favor that is our that we enjoy through Christ. We weren't once Christ because we were pursuing our own desires. We had turned our back on him and we were pursuing our own sinful desires, but God is a God of grace and he bought us back. He redeemed us to himself. And this is what separates us and separated the Colossian believers from the believers, or from those that were outside of the church. Those that were worshipping other gods, that were pursuing other things, they were not worshipping a God of grace, a God who is actively involved in the lives of those who he loves and who love him. Because everything that is true of these believers at Colossae is also true for us, because we worship this same God. We serve a God that is different from all the gods around us because we serve a God who is actively involved in our lives. All the other gods tell us that we must do this and that in order to earn favor and maybe enter paradise, but our God actually did it for us. He actually seen that we were helpless, and he moved himself to send his Son into the world, sent Christ into the world so that we may be saved. And that is what separates us from those around us, from those outside of Christ. And when we look at how Paul has previously called them saints and faithful brothers in Christ, it is this grace and peace that confirms that they are faithful brothers and saints in Christ. This is what enables them to be these faithful brothers, because they have received that grace is the only way that they could be called faithful brothers in Christ. It's not of any of their merit. It's all pointing to Christ. These aren't qualities to point out in the believers. They may have been waiting to receive affirmation, but these are possibly the most unaffirming words for them as believers themselves, because they pointed to Christ. It was nothing of them. It was all Christ that Paul was pointing to. He didn't want them to have their eyes on themselves. He wanted them to have their eyes upon Christ. And we too tonight must marvel at God's grace. We must be reminded about it. Maybe you're suffering that identity crisis that the Colossian believers were. Maybe you're not 100% sure whether you're truly saved, or maybe you just haven't made your mind up about the gospel. But we, as Christians, we must be reminded that we have received grace if we have truly accepted Jesus. And we must be affirmed in that and know that we are saints and faithful brothers if we have truly accepted it. But if you haven't accepted the gospel, that shows you that everything has been done for you. You just need to accept it. Don't fall victim to the same tragedy of the Greeks in rejecting the gospel, because it's too simple. It is so simple, and you must accept it. But that's grace. But we look at how Paul also reminds them of the peace that is from God our Father. Because what does grace lead to but peace? We cannot truly have received grace if we do not have peace in our lives. I think peace is sometimes a bit of an underrated quality of a believer. And I say this because I don't think it's something that's talked about a lot or it's referred to an awful lot. But if we are believers and if we have received grace, we have received that grace that pardons us of our sins, we must have that peace, because we know that our sins have been dealt with. And those outside the church here at Colossia, they clearly didn't have that peace, because they kept adding to the Christian message. They kept adding to the gospel, saying that they needed a little bit more, that there was something that we could add to our salvation. That's what they were saying. But we must have that peace, because we have knowledge of sins forgiven, because we have received that grace. As a believer, if you don't have peace, you have to question whether you truly have received that grace. So Paul is writing to the church of Colossia to remind them that they have received that peace. He has heard everything from Epaphras about the believers in that church, and he knows that they have received grace and peace. He knows through Epaphras telling them how they accepted the gospel, through the accounts that Epaphras has given them of how they are growing and maturing in faith, Paul knows that they are genuine believers. And I think we must ask ourselves tonight whether we truly have that grace and truly have that peace that marks us as faithful brothers and holy brothers in Christ. And today we see so much around us, so much of the world searching for contentment, searching for satisfaction in the things of this world. It's not always necessarily religion. Sometimes it's material things, sometimes it's relationships, whatever it is. Everyone in the world is searching for contentment, is searching for peace. They're searching for something that can only be found in Christ. Something that can only be found with the knowledge of sins forgiven. Through receiving grace, we receive that peace. So you must accept that grace. And if you're a believer tonight, you must rejoice that you have that grace and you have that peace. You have exactly what the world is searching for. But that must motivate you to go, and you must share that with others so that they may receive that as well. The hope that we have laid up for us, which Paul goes on to talk about later on in the letter, is what should motivate us to share that grace and share that peace with whoever we come in contact with. Because after all, we've already been affirmed that Christ cares about our context. He cares about wherever we're trying to minister for him. He has a care for the global church. He has a care for the local church, and he loves it, and that's what he chooses to bless the world through. So tonight, I don't know whether you have received that grace, whether you believe that you have. If you have, you need to rejoice because you have. And if you haven't made your mind up about the gospel, then, as I said, it's a simple message. The Greeks rejected it because it was too simple. Come back to the gospel. Realize that we cannot do anything to pardon our sins, but Jesus has done it all for us. So why would we ever try to repay him for our sins? We just need to trust in him for it. Trust in him for his finished work on the cross and believe that he will transform our lives. So yes, as believers, we can be affirmed of our identity, as Paul was affirming these Colossian believers tonight. We are saints and we are faithful brothers. We are called to be holy. We are holy if we were truly believers in Christ. And if not, this is what Christ is offering you. He is offering you grace. He is offering you peace. Peace of mind that you can know that your sins are forgiven, that they are dealt with in Jesus. All you must do is trust. You don't need to work towards it like all the other gods tell you. You just need to trust and he will transform you that you may have his desires. So that's what we wanted to look at tonight. I trust that you kind of have a bit more of a mindset into the mind of the Colossian believers. You maybe know a bit more about the context, a bit more about what was influencing the church, why this letter was written. And I trust that if you're a believer, you've been encouraged that you're a saint, you're a faithful brother in Christ. And if not, if you're not a believer, then don't leave without seriously considering the message of the gospel, because it's a simple one. So just talk to anyone here and we'd be more than happy to talk to you about that.